to Zephaniah chapter 3. We're in the last six verses. Zephaniah is the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament, and we're in the last six verses of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah chapter 3 and verses 14 through 20 is our focus today. Our concluding passage is powerful. Palmer Robertson, scholar, pastor, says that it is, at least verse 17 of chapter 3 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Here's what he writes. Many calamities may befall Israel because of their sin against the Lord. But in the end, he shall show his power to save from every enemy. His love acts concretely. In other words, it acts tangibly. It acts specifically to deliver his people. Last time we looked at verses 8 through 13. And if you recall from those three verses, we saw, three realities about God's work of salvation in the life of his people. That God's work of salvation is shocking, it is scandalous, and it's full. God's work of salvation is comprehensive. It's shocking, if you recall, because it seemingly comes out of nowhere from verse 8. It's scandalous because God works to save the most unlikely people. It's one thing to save someone like me. It's another thing, we think, to save someone like him. Someone like the Cushites. Go back and look at that again from last week. And then also it's full, it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive in that it cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness. It does away with our shame. It draws us near to God by uniting us to Christ, our good shepherd. As a matter of fact, as I was looking again this past week at verse 13 of chapter 3, that phrase, they shall graze and lie down. I did a little deeper study on that, and it's reminiscent of Paul's address to the elders, where you recall in Acts 20, Paul says to those elders as he's leaving Ephesus, I commend you to the God of grace, to the word of his grace. That statement there is almost literally be translated, I lay you down beside God. What a wonderful picture. I mean, there's no better place than to lie down than at the feet of Jesus. So what happens when someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? In other words, when God lays us down at the feet of our good shepherd, at the feet of his son, when we begin to understand the furious love of God for people like us, when we begin to understand concretely, tangibly, specifically, when we begin to understand all that God has done for us in Christ, what happens? Well, verses 14 through 20 is what happens. 14 through 20. So let's read it together. This is God's word before his people. A single out, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time I will gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful, powerful passage. in God's Word. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded this morning as we look at this passage of another father, a desperate father, many, many years ago, who cried out to Jesus, "We believe, I believe, help our unbelief." Most of us have heard these words before, probably in study, maybe in a sermon, but we would pray that by your Spirit you would make them new to us. Show us the beauty of your gospel. Change us by your grace to live joyfully in your love and to follow our great good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. And God's people said, amen. There was an elderly lady. Her name was Betty. They called her Old Betty. My grandmother's name was Betty. I never once called her Old Betty. Yes, that would have been suffering.
Only once
would I have done that. But Old Betty lived in poverty because of her financial debt. One day, a pastor and his congregation graciously decided that they would cover all of her debts. They would pay every bit of it off. And the pastor went to Old Betty's house to tell her the good news, but Betty thought, when she heard the knock at the door, that it was the law, that the law was coming to arrest her. And so she wouldn't open the door. He knocked and he knocked and she wouldn't open the door. And then he began to yell, "This is the pastor. I'm here to give you some great news." And so finally, she opened the door and allowed him in. And he told her the good news. And Betty responded to him, "Just think, I locked and barred the door against you. I was afraid to let you in. And here you were bringing such a generous gift." We have all been like Old Betty at some point in our lives. We knew that we were indebted to sin. We were weighed down with regret, with shame. We were fearful that people would come knocking and that our lives would be exposed for all the world to see, for others to mock us. But most of all, we were afraid that God would come knocking and that His knock would indicate on the door of our life that He had come with judgment, that He'd come to bring judgment. But then we discovered that when God knocked, what He was actually doing on the door of our life was not bringing the judgment that our debt deserves, but what He was doing was offering us His love in the person and the work of Jesus, this infinite love that had been secured for us at the cross. And with Christ, with this great good news that we're being offered, we are then offered a fresh start, a clear slate, a new story. We're reminded of that today. That is what our passage teaches. What do we realize? It's one thing to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, to understand that I was once lost and now I am found in Christ. That most basic understanding of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. But then we begin to grow into that. We begin to realize in deeper ways who Jesus is. And we never outgrow the gospel. It's been said that the gospel is deep enough for an elephant to wade in, and it's shallow enough for a child to play in. What do we begin to get to understand when we open the door of our lives to Jesus and He comes in and sets up house in our lives? Well, there's three realizations that I want us to consider today that are very clear in this passage of those types of realizations. Here's the first realization, that we are loved. We realize that we are loved beyond what we deserve. We're loved beyond what we deserve. What has predominantly been a book about sin, judgment, wrath, gives way to a party. It gives way to a celebration. God has acted to rescue His people. And what else does a celebration include but singing? Singing and dancing. Look again at verse 14. Sing aloud. That is a command. That's a command. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why do we sing? Why do we sing? Why do we try to sing? We sing. In singing, we are trying to say something that normal conversation doesn't adequately capture. If someone is sad, he will sing about his sadness. If someone is happy, she will sing about her happiness to express her joy. And so we sing to express a deep emotion that goes beyond normal everyday speech. So for example, I could tell you about a man and a woman. This man deeply loved this woman, and they broke up. And this man held on, even after the breakup, for the rest of his life, held on to letters and photos until the day that he died. I could tell you this story about this man. And you might respond, well, you know what, that's nice. That's nice. I mean, there's people that do that sort of thing. I could tell you that story. Or I could say, he said, I'll love you till I die. She told him, what? You'll forget in time. Come on. As the years went, what? Slowly by, she still preyed upon his mind. What am I singing? East of loving her today. And we all break out in tears. It's the same story. It's the same story, but I'm singing about it. You see, singing expresses an emotion that's deeper than can be conveyed by conversation. God's people are singing. They've been rescued. They're singing because God has taken away their judgment. They're singing because God has cleared away their enemies. They're singing because this great God, this infinite God, of majesty and power and perfection and wonder is with his people. They're singing because they are far more loved. Loved beyond what they deserve, what they realized. You'll notice that God's people are not merely giving lip service. They are singing from the heart. This song that they're singing is coming from the deep recesses of their very hearts. God has taken away the wrath that they deserve, that wrath that I deserve, that judgment that my sins merit. He's taken it away. He's taken away your sin. He's done away with it. The wages of sin is death, and so sin has a fruit. There is an outcome to sin. The Bible is very clear about that, that we deserve death, judgment. But how does God do that? How does he take away judgment? The judgment that our sins deserve. How can God justly, if he is a just God, take away the sins, or the judgment rather, from this due to you for your sins? How can that happen? Well, we know that that's what the gospel is all about. We know that that's what Romans 3, 4, and 5 tells us, that he is simultaneously just and the justifier of all of those who will run to Christ and place their faith, the full weight of their lives on Jesus, that will give all of their sins to Jesus, and that Jesus will serve as their substitute, that he stands in our place. He's the substitute. You recall what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, that upon him was placed our chastisement, and all of this brings us peace. That's why we're singing. Full-hearted, full-throated song to our great God and Redeemer. Don't you see that the foundation of our joy is not in anything that we do? It's something that's been done for us. The Lord, verse 15, has taken away the judgments against you. He's done this thing. That our need was so great that he had to act on our behalf in the person and in the work of Jesus. In Jesus' life and in his death and in his resurrection. See, when we surrender to Christ, it's not simply that our sins are wiped away, as wonderful as that is, that we're given this clean whiteboard, this clean slate, but that that whiteboard also is filled up with the work of Jesus, everything that Jesus did. That's called active obedience, that Jesus lived the life that Adam should have lived. that we can't live. He lived that life of perfection in every way, in word and thought and deed. He never sinned, in order that He might be the perfect sacrifice, that passive obedience, that He takes our place on the cross, that all of the wrath and the judgment of God is poured out on Him, and we get all of the stuff that Jesus deserves. And Jesus looks and says, let's call it even. Let's call it even. And God comes near in the person of Christ. And so what do you do but celebrate? What do you do but sing? What do you do? Don't you see that we're so very loved beyond what we deserve? And guess what, guys? We're going to grow in that understanding throughout all of eternity. Throughout all of eternity, we're going to see different angles of that in ways that we're not seeing it now. 1,000,000 years from now, you're still going to be learning, I am so loved beyond what I deserve. And it'll continue and continue and continue. So when we open up the door of our lives to Jesus, we begin to realize this. I want us to see something else, though. We begin to realize that we are delighted in beyond what we imagine. We are delighted in beyond what we imagine. When God looks at you, what is the expression on His face? What's the expression on His face when God looks at you? Most Christians believe that God has forgiven them. Far fewer actually believe that He delights in them. That He looks at you with a smile on His face. Do you believe that God loves to love you? That He loves to love you? Again, notice the Old Testament, John 3:16. You need to remember this. You need to memorize this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you. In other words, our hearts are restless. That's what Augustine said, that our hearts are restless until they rest. They rest in Him. He's going to quiet you by His love. His love is going to silence those fears. He will exult over you with loud singing. This may be the most astonishing verse in the Minor Prophets. Not only does God act to save us, but that He's with us in that salvation, and that He's delighting over us in it all. That while we are singing, think about this, what Zephaniah is saying. That while we are singing, our covenant God is singing to us. That while you were singing this morning, your covenant God was singing over you. Now what that should do as we think about that is that should increase the volume of our singing. It's really a picture of a baby cooing. You've held a baby and the baby is cooing. The baby's cooing. And what do you begin to do? You begin to sing as a father or a mother. You begin to sing over that cooing baby. That's what Zephaniah wants us to understand. That's what he's capturing. And what's amazing, as you dig deeper in this, one of the implications of this verse is there is no gap. Now think about this. This is something to meditate on the rest of the day. There is no gap between God's greatness and His nearness. Let that be your Sabbath meditation. There is no gap between the infinite greatness of God and His nearness to His people. What that means is that He's closer to you right now than even your hands and your feet. This verse rings of Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless. In other words, He executes justice for the orphan. And when I read that verse, I was reminded, many of you are familiar with the musical Annie. She's growing up, and he's growing up under the harsh rule of Miss Hannigan. Miss Hannigan was nasty. Annie is reminded every day that she's unwanted, right? And she's dreaming every day that her parents will return to take her away from this orphanage. And if you recall, one of the main songs in the musical Annie is the song Maybe. Maybe someone is looking for me. Maybe someone wants me. That is the song of an abandoned heart. That's what Annie's singing. And then Oliver Warbucks enters the story. And at first, you recall, Annie's only supposed to stay with the Warbucks for what? Christmas. It's a publicity gesture. But something changes. Warbucks doesn't simply provide her with a better place to live. He doesn't simply provide her with better clothing and food. No, Warbucks grows to love Annie. And by the end of the story, by the end of the musical, Annie isn't merely rescued from the orphanage. She's adopted into Warbucks' family. That is to say, she's not just simply cared for, she's cherished. That's the difference between being tolerated and being treasured. And I'm curious, I wonder if of a lot of times if we view God as though he is simply tolerating us. That he just has to put, God tolerates me, he puts up with me. Now, he loves those missionaries. He loves and he cherishes and he delights in the Billy Grahams of the world and the Charles Spurgeons, and you just name your favorite celebrity Christian. He loves those, but for me, he just tolerates me. Who am I? And this passage says, you couldn't be more wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. That your adoption into the Father's family came with a bloody price tag. That Almighty God rejoices over you in the way that Jesus pictured in Luke 15 with that prodigal. You can't help but wonder, as Jesus was telling that parable, those parables in Luke 15, if he's thinking back to Zephaniah 3. That Zephaniah 3 is fueling the parables that Jesus is telling, like the parable of the prodigal son and the rejoicing and the dancing and the celebration that's going on. If Jesus is thinking about Zephaniah 3. Because God greatly delights in you despite your best efforts or your worst failures. He loves to love you. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Child of God, that right now, at this moment, Jesus is your righteousness. That your life is hid, Colossians 3:3, we're going to look at this, is hid in Christ. That's the permanent address for all of eternity, if you're a child of God, of your life. It's hid in Christ. That in Christ you know complete forgiveness, that God knows all about you and he loves you. That God's settled attitude, because you're in Christ, you're united by faith, you're interwoven into the Godhead, so to speak, that God's attitude towards you is a settled delight. Now, there's some of you that may be thinking, now, wait a minute. Are you taking sin lightly? Not at all. Go back and read Zephaniah. Go back and read the entirety of the Bible. God takes sin so seriously that he gave his son. And because Jesus did all that was necessary to rescue and ransom his people for the Father, God greatly delights in us. All the judgments have been taken away. We're in him. It's not that God simply lets us into his family. I want you to see this. It's not simply that he brings you into his family. That's one thing, certainly. He brings you in. But that in Christ, what Zephaniah is making crystal clear to us is that we are objects of God's affection. Objects of his great love. That he is pleased. That the Father is pleased that he's made us his own. So what should be the loudest voice in your life? Should it be your critics? Should it be your criticisms of yourself? Should it be your fears? Should it be your failures? No, it should be the singing voice of your Savior. Singing over you, delighting over you as you walk with Him each day. And finally, I want us to notice that when we open the door of our lives to Jesus, we are restored beyond what we expected. For the Christian, the best is always yet to come. The best is always yet to come. It's only going to get better. The book of Zephaniah, think about our study over the last several weeks, 7 weeks. The book of Zephaniah is ending where it began, but in a different way. Go back and read the book of Zephaniah, its beginning. It opens with this cataclysmic overthrow of the universe. And it ends with what? A glorious new earth. And the emphasis again is on what God is doing. God is doing this. Look again at 18. I will gather. 19. I will deal. I will save. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. 20. I will bring you in. And at that time, I will gather you together. I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. Now, most commentators see in these verses a partial fulfillment of when God brings His people back out of captivity in Babylon, that God is, at that time, He's restoring in some sense, He's bringing them back, He's honoring them to a degree, and I agree with that, but I think that it's a stretch to suggest that verse 20 fully captures this, that we are renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. I don't think that that finds its full fulfillment, its ultimate fulfillment in the 530s when God brings His people out of Babylon. So when is this, when is verse 20 going to find, if it's partial, in the return of those folks out of Babylon after 70 years, when is this going to happen? When is this public announcement and praise and renown for God's people going to take place? It's there in the text. It's there. So when's it going to take place? It's going to take place at the resurrection. It's going to take place on the last day. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 38, write that down. Some of you are familiar with that. It's a historic creed, a historic document of the church. Ask this question: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? In other words, what is going to happen at the resurrection for believers? We all want to know that. Here's what it says. At the resurrection, Christ will immediately raise up in glory all believers. And here's what happens. And by the way, when you look up Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 38, it will have all the scripture proofs there. So you can go back and trace the scripture trail that supports this statement. This is what's going to happen. He will openly acknowledge and acquit them in the day of judgment. He will graciously reward them according to their works of faith. They will enter into the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. That's what's coming for God's people at the return of Jesus. Don't you see what Zephaniah is saying here? That God is determined to restore everything that sin and death and the devil have destroyed. You remember what John said? I think it's in his first letter to those struggling Christians. He's an old man and he's writing and he says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. God is determined to set things right. Zephaniah is reminding us of that. He's looking forward. This is that prophetic telescoping that we talked about last week. He's looking forward and he's saying, I want you to know, Christian, this is coming. And you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, well, Stacy, how can I be sure? How can I be certain that I'm going to hold that loved one again that died too soon? How can I know that day's coming? Stacy, how can I be certain? You know, I'm not a missionary. I'm a mother that's changing diapers, praying for my little one, and trying to teach my child God's word. Are you telling me that God is going to acknowledge that one day? In the same way that He's going to acknowledge the work of Billy Graham? Are you trying to tell me, when I look around at this broken world, the evil, the hurt and the pain and the injustice, are you trying to tell me that that is all going to become untrue one day? Are you trying to tell me that He is actually going to wipe away tears from every eye? God gives His guarantee in three words. It's the last three words of this book. Says the Lord. Says the Lord. Our covenant God means what He says and He does what He says. Says the Lord. You can know this for sure if Jesus is your Savior, if He's your Lord, that the best is yet to come. Because God says that is true. So the question we have to ask ourselves today is, does that describe you? Have you trusted Jesus to take away your judgment? Have you surrendered your life over to Him? Do that, and the promises of the gospel are grace and restoration, forgiveness and a new story. The best is yet to come for God's people. And if there's something in your heart that says, I want that, I want that, I want that today, then turn to Him. Turn to Him. Place your faith in this one who so loves you. Place the full weight of your life in this one who says, I will take away your judgments. I'll clear away your enemies. I will draw you close to myself. I will quiet your restless heart. I want to rejoice over you with loud singing. Jesus says, I am the Savior King. I mean what I say, and I always do what I say. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray.